Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
The leftovers of empire have almost always been destruction and death, even in the name of peace and security. There's always enough money for weapons, but never enough to feed those who are hungry. Into such a world, Jesus comes with an alternative vision.
That's the Reverend Dr. Barbara Lundblad, and today she brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome back one of our most popular preachers, the Reverend Dr. Barbara K. Lundblad. Barbara is the Joe R. Engel Professor of Preaching at Union Theological Seminary in New York, New York, and an ordained minister of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Barbara, it's good to have you back with
us again. It's great to be here, Peter.
You've been teaching at Union Theological Seminary since 1997,
right,
which has a relatively new president now. Tell us about what's happening at the seminary.
Oh, it's very exciting. Our new president is Serene Jones, who is herself a really wonderful, bright theologian. She's done work in feminist theology and also is quite an expert on Calvin. And she actually lives right across the hall from me, so I see her pretty often. She has a lot of wonderful ideas for Union and moving Union into the future. I mean, it's a hard time, I think, for all seminaries now because of the financial situation. Mm-hmm. But she's really brought some creative energy to Union.
One of the courses you teach at Union regularly is Preaching for Social Transformation. Mm-hmm. What is your goal in that course?
My goal is to help students think about not only personal transformation, I mean, we talk about personal salvation, mm-hmm. but to think about the implication of almost all the biblical texts mm-hmm. for transformation beyond just one person, whether you're talking about a community, like a congregation might need some transformation, or to think about the needs of the larger community, whether it's in terms of hunger or poverty or those kinds of social mm-hmm. ills. I think we used to associate that with the social gospel movement, and I think it's gotten a little bit lost.
Well, it has. It seems to me that the mainline churches have been a great force for social change mm-hmm. in the past. Do you think we've gotten away from that to some extent, and why do you think that's happened?
I think in some cases people have seen churches that have grown very fast and have become really popular uh-huh. with that have a much more personal kind of focus, whether it's what some people call the prosperity gospel, mm-hmm. where you can have all that you want if you just ask for it, or the sense that, you know, a personal kind of salvation, you don't really have to worry about anybody else, and there's something about it that if it's just sort of me and Jesus, mm-hmm. I can sort of live in my own little world. I don't have to change anything about mm-hmm. myself or treat people in a different way. So this course is really looking at some particular kinds of social issues, but also we spend a lot of time talking about resistance, why people are resistant to hearing about some of these things, particularly things that are controversial. And we try to help students find, I guess, what you'd call strategies for helping people listen to something that they might not want to hear.
You also do a lot of study and teaching on the topic of new forms of preaching. What are some of those forms?
I mean, I suppose that it isn't so much new forms as encouraging students to really think about varied forms. Mm. I mean, I think that mm-hmm. if you look at homiletics textbooks, you'll see that you go through certain cycles. And I teach a course called Patterns of Preaching, which I've stolen the title from Ron Allen's book by that same name. But we look at five different forms of preaching in there, and students have to preach in all those five different forms. like an image sermon is very different from a narrative sermon. And I think over time, say the last 20 years, narrative preaching has become sort of the only thing to do, which is a kind of storytelling preaching, you know, and that works for some texts and it works for some people. There are some people in congregations who really love to hear that kind of preaching and others who frankly want to hear more of a teaching kind of sermon or an image sermon. I think now in the culture, we see so many visual images that some people really see the sermon, not just on a big screen, but the description that a preacher would bring to a sermon. So I don't do so much in terms of like dialogue sermons or that kind of thing. I do really encourage students to see the sermon as emerging from a group of people in the congregation and to meet with folks and say, what do you hear in this text? So it isn't just one preacher sort of sitting in her study in isolation, but listening to what other people hear in the text.
Some people find it very difficult to preach effectively to today's culture out of texts that are thousands of years old. Is that true for you?
I guess not, but I'm probably not. You know, I'm probably not of today's culture in certain ways. I find the texts to be so filled with new things every time I go to them. And I think, you know, I'm on Facebook now, you know, which I sometimes think I shouldn't have done. But as I, you know, listen to people on there, I mean, where people contact me and I contact them in turn, I think that there are lots of things that very contemporary culture can hear in these texts. I think you have to be listening and keep that conversation between the community text and the scripture text alive. But I don't think the texts ever get boring, ever.
Well, today, speaking of a text that is not boring, are preaching on a rather ghastly story from Mark chapter 6. Remind us where we are, what's happening in the context of this passage.
Well, first I want to just say that this is a text that is in the lectionary of readings, and it would be probably a text no one would ever preach on otherwise. So it's pretty interesting that we even have it in the lectionary. This is a story from Mark 6 about Herod's terrible banquet. And the background is in the first part of this chapter, Jesus has sent out the disciples and has really commissioned them to do the same kinds of healing work that he's been doing. And then the rumors start, who is this man? You know, and Herod wonders if it could be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then it goes on, you know, to sort of backtrack like a flashback in a movie. And that's where we enter the story today about where John has been arrested by Herod and put in prison. And then, well, I'll let you wait with the story. But I mean, it's a terrible story about destruction and death and wrong decisions.
Would you read the text for us?
I will, but I warn you, it's not a happy story. A reading from the Gospel of Mark. King Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard John, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it." And he solemnly swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give, even half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" She replied, "The head of John the Baptizer." Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for his guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. When John's disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Well, Barbara, we look forward to learning more about this and what it means to us in your sermon entitled Two Very Different Banquets. Thank you for being with us.
Thanks, Peter. I wouldn't blame you if you turned off your radio after hearing me read today's scripture text. This is a terrible story. It's hard to say thanks be to God after a story like that. Perhaps we should skip this story and read the next one instead. It's a much happier story about Jesus feeding 5,000 hungry people. Isn't it strange? Herod's horrible banquet runs right into the story where Jesus makes sure that everyone is fed. Mark is a very careful writer. He wants us to hear these two stories together. Even though we didn't hear that other story, I hope you remember at least something about Jesus feeding the 5,000. It's a story found in all four Gospels. As Mark tells the story, it's filled with oppositions and contrasts. Jesus withdrew to be alone, but a great crowd followed him. It was a deserted place, but it became an abundant place. The disciples said, "Send the people away." Jesus said, "You give them something to eat." "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish." Yet more than 5,000 ate, with 12 baskets left over. Did you hear the oppositions? Alone, crowd, deserted, filled, send them away, feed them, too little, more than enough. But the greatest contrast of all is between Jesus' banquet of life and Herod's banquet of death. Mark has placed these two stories side by side. He wants us to see the stark contrasts between two very different banquets. Hard as it is to listen, let's go back to Herod's story. This feast was not in a deserted place, but in a lavish palace. There wasn't a large crowd, but a select guest list of important officials. Herod's wife, Herodias, was there, even though she shouldn't have been. Herod had stolen her from his brother. John the Baptist had condemned this unlawful liaison, and for that, John landed in prison. Though Herod was a Jew, the empire had replaced Torah for him. He tried not to think about it, especially at his own birthday dinner. But why did he give in to this terrible request? Wasn't it enough that John was in prison? Herod liked to listen to John, which was odd indeed, for John preached repentance wherever he went. Was there something inside Herod that remembered God's word? Some spark of God that drew him to John's teaching? But he had promised Herodias' daughter that he would give her anything she wanted. "Even half of my kingdom," he said. He never dreamt she would ask for John's head. He was grieved at her request, grieved because he feared the crowd beyond his palace, for they revered John as a prophet, grieved also because he was still drawn to what John said. But his guests had heard his oath. How could he disappoint his guests? Who knows what the officers might tell someone higher up? So Herod gave the command, and soon the head of John the Baptist was brought out on a platter, as though it was the last course of the meal. This was a very different banquet. Not the abundance of Jesus' feast, not 12 baskets of food left over, but a horrifying leftover. John the Baptist's head served on a platter. Herod could have made a different choice, but the empire had replaced God in his life. Though he loved to listen to John the Baptist, he couldn't risk his own reputation to spare John's life. The empire shaped his values and his decisions. Feeding hungry crowds was not on Herod's agenda. Of course, Rome fell centuries ago, doomed by its expansive victories, too many troops needed in too many far-flung places. That's always the temptation for any nation, including our own. The United States now has military bases and troops in 63 countries. Our military installations cover 30 million acres, making the Department of Defense the world's largest landlord. And our military budget is larger than the next 25 highest spending nations combined. Is it possible to maintain an empire and feed people who are hungry? The leftovers of empire have almost always been destruction and death, even in the name of peace and security. There's always enough money for weapons, but never enough to feed those who are hungry. Into such a world, Jesus comes with an alternative vision. The kingdom of God has come near you, he said. Over and over he taught about it, told parables about it, and lived it wherever he went. Jesus brought his kingdom vision to the crowds who interrupted his solitary time of prayer. When the hour grew late, the disciples said, "This is a deserted place. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves." Everything rational shouts, "Good idea!" Herod would have said, "Great idea! Send them away." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." "But Jesus, we can't." You have to understand, hunger is a very complicated global problem. If we give money to poor countries, corrupt leaders divert donations for their own personal use. The needs are too immense. We don't know where to start. I don't have the time or the wisdom to figure out what to do. Even if I did, I'm only one person. I have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus knows we are perplexed. But my excuses are no better than those of the disciples. Jesus knew long ago what economists and hunger activists tell us now. We have everything we need to end world hunger. It would take $13 billion a year. That's not even 3% of our defense budget. Art Simon was once a parish pastor in a little church on the Lower East Side of New York City. Every day, hungry people came to his door, and the congregation tried hard to give food to those who came. He knew churches had raised millions of dollars to feed the hungry. But he also knew that one bill passed by Congress could allocate billions of dollars to feed the hungry. So 35 years ago, Art Simon founded Bread for the World, a Christian citizens' lobbying organization. He made the case for political advocacy. Even if we work at the local food pantry or deliver meals on wheels,
each of us helps to decide how our nation should use its power and wealth in a hungry world, he said. If we choose not to get involved, we are helping to make decisions that lock people into hunger. We usually get the kind of leadership we ask for, and if we ask for none on hunger, that is what we can expect. Each of us helps to decide how our nation should use its power and wealth in a hungry world. Each of us. You may already be doing a great deal to end hunger in your community and beyond. Or you may feel guilty and demoralized by everything I've said. What I want you to know, no, that's not it. What Jesus wants us to know is we can do something. That's what Jesus understood when he refused to send the hungry crowd away. You give them something to eat, he said. We can do something, and we can begin today. Read these two stories in Mark 6 every day this week. Then ask yourself what you can do to respond to Jesus' call. You give them something to eat. Pray for our country and for our leaders. Pray that we will remember hungry people even in the midst of our own economic problems. Write a letter to your senator or representative to make sure we're doing everything we can to support hunger relief programs. During these tough times, don't be ashamed if you and your family need food stamps. Everybody has the right to food, including you and your children. Our lives are filled with choices. Herod chose loyalty to the empire. He presided over a banquet of death. Jesus called his disciples to make a choice. You give them something to eat. They could have said no, for they had only 5 loaves and 2 fish, just enough to feed themselves. But Jesus called them beyond themselves. They did have something. You have something, and so do I. Jesus blesses and multiplies what we bring. When that happens, there will be a banquet of life for everyone. Let us pray. God of abundance, you have showered this earth with blessings. Open our hearts and our hands to those who are hungry, those in our neighborhood and those in distant lands. Give us courage and compassion so that all your hungry children will be fed. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and Barbara Lundblad for some final thoughts on this week's message.
Barbara, I have to confess, I don't think I ever realized that these two starkly different banquets were back-to-back in Mark's Gospel. You gave us some background about Herod. You said the Roman emperor had replaced God in his life, and that, in a sense, led to his horrible action. I have a feeling there are a lot of Herods in our world today. So what sorts of things do we run the risk of replacing God with today?
Oh, goodness, that would probably be a long list. I think prestige. I think that in our country now, in the United States, we've had to ask a lot of questions about work and how much that has been a part of our life. I think there have been some times when we have put our country above God or have seen them as the same thing. That's always a temptation to see, no matter who is the president, to see that the country is more important, that we give our allegiance there rather than to God, and not to be willing to be critical of things in that happen in our government or decisions that are made. But I think there are many, many things. I think one of the things that the economy and its crash has helped us see is to really reevaluate some of the kinds of priorities that we've had. At least I hope that's what it's doing.
You explained how easily, relatively, dealing with issues such as hunger could be if only we made the decision to do so rather than trying to maintain an empire as Rome tried and failed to do. It does come down to a choice, but doesn't it have to be done on a society-wide basis? I mean, doesn't the whole culture have to swing from Herod's way to Christ's way in order for substantive change like that to happen?
Well, I think it's very hard for a whole culture to change, you know. I mean, I think if we wait for a whole culture to change, then we'll not do anything. And, you know, with, say, Bread for the World, for example, I mean, they really made, Art Simon made a decision that it had to do with political decisions, not only am I going to work at the food pantry. And I think that was a significant kind of change, saying, you know, Congress can make some decisions that divert money this way or that way. And I think sometimes the churches have been very reluctant to get involved in those kinds of things. But I think that little by little, this is how culture changes. It doesn't just, you know, all of an instant the whole culture changes, but individual people over time really make those kinds of changes possible.
Barbara Lindblad, thank you for being with us.
It's great to be here.
Day One brings you preachers from the mainline Protestant churches, including the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, and the United Methodist Church. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. Now, here's Louis Schutig, president of Day One, with an important message.
Today, I want to ask each of you to make an investment in our ministry. The Day One weekly broadcast is funded entirely from individual listeners, churches, and friends like you. Since 1945, our mission has been to bring our audience the best preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches. And recently, we've increased the number of stations, broadcasting Day One to more than 200, with Day One now heard around the world. But the expense of this ministry is great. Today, we need you to help us keep reaching more and more hearts, minds, and souls through Day One. So I ask you to join our ministry by mailing your contribution to Day One at 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree, Suite 300, Atlanta, 30308. Or visit us online at dayone.org and make an investment in Day One's future. Thank you for listening and for supporting Day One.